Our scripture this morning is from the book of 1 John chapter 2, verses 3 through 6. Will you stand with me as I read this morning from the Word of God? 1 John chapter 2, verses 3 through 6. John writes, "Now by this we know that we know Him if we keep His commandments. He who says, 'I know Him,' and does not keep His commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps His word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in Him. He who says he abides in Him ought himself also to walk just as he walked." Let's have a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we just thank you so much for this time that we have this morning to come together once again openly and freely to lift up our voices to you in praise and to study your word together. Father, we just pray that as we do so, we can set aside all the cares and concerns and distractions of our daily life, focusing upon the things of your word, allowing the Holy Spirit to convict us, to mold us, to change us more into the very likeness of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ in our own daily life. It's in the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ we ask this prayer. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Have you heard the expression, the proof is in the pudding? Do you know where that comes from? You know, once upon a time, you didn't just go to the store and buy this packet and mix it with milk and the pudding was ready. You actually had to prepare the pudding from scratch, and to do so, you had to cook it. The pudding had to be cooked. And there might reach a point where the pudding looked like it was finished, but it wasn't. And the only way you would really know if the pudding had really congealed enough and was really pudding is to actually dip in and take a spoonful of it and taste it and to see if it was ready or not. So that's where the expression came from. The proof is in the pudding. It may look like pudding, but you would actually have to taste it to see. Here's the question. What kind of pudding does God like? Proof pudding, where the proof is in the pudding of our... I know that's terrible. You're shaking your heads, don't. Hurts my feelings. What does our life look like? Does it really line up to our profession of faith? Maybe you don't like that one, that the proof is in the pudding. How about put your money where your mouth is? Like that one? That's another idea, an expression of expressing the same thought. How about practice what you preach? Right? That's the idea in John's passage before us today, that you can make a claim about something, but how do people know that that claim is true? When it comes to us and our Christianity, we can claim to be a believer. We can claim to be a Christian. But the question is, can people, by looking at you and the life that you live, tell that that claim is true? Can they tell it by the way that you're living your life? For those who profess to be Christians, our life really should bear the proof of our profession. People should be able to see it by the way that we live. People should be able to tell that we're walking with the Lord in our daily life. The proof here, of course, is what that looks like to other people. That should be the characteristics that are evident to people in your daily life, that people can identify it as a mark of your faith. And the first test that John mentions here by that is the loyalty test. Look at verse 3. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 3, where we started. John says, "Now by this we know that we know Him, if we keep His commandments." It's easy enough to say that we know somebody. Often, though, when we say that we know somebody, we kind of just really mean we're an acquaintance of them. We mean that we may have met that person, maybe even talked to them once or twice, but we don't really know that person in depth. Our member here, Robert Shiflett, he's met a lot of celebrities in his tenure with a popular radio station in the area. And so he could say that he knows a lot of celebrities. I'm curious, though, how many of those celebrities, if you went to them and asked about Robert Shiflett, not that he brags, not that he name drops or anything like that, I'm just curious how many would remember Robert Shiflett. See, a lot of people, that's how they use the word know when they talk about knowing someone. A person's acquaintance doesn't know that person as well as a close friend would know that person. And I guarantee you that close friend doesn't know that person as well as their spouse knows them. But even a spouse doesn't know someone as well as God knows them. We say that we know the Lord Jesus Christ, but John challenges that here. He's really asking the question, on what level do you know Jesus Christ? The word that he uses here is the Greek word ginosko. It means it's more than an academic knowledge. It's more than just knowing about a person, in this case, Jesus Christ. It's more than just knowing some facts that relate to him. It means to have an experiential knowledge of Jesus Christ. In other words, that you have a relationship with Jesus Christ, a close relationship with him. We say that we know the Lord, but is that true? The word know, in that same word, occurs twice in this passage, but John's using it kind of in two different ways. Look at it again in verse 3. He says, "Now by this we know that we know him, if we keep his commandments." The first here is in a present continuous sense. We know something. We have a knowledge about him. But in that second tense, it's in the perfect tense there. We know that we know him. Again, in the experiential way of having a deep relationship with him. We know for an absolute certainty that we know the Lord intimately in our daily life. John had known the Lord Jesus Christ well. He had walked with him in the Lord Jesus Christ's earthly ministry. And so he knew him. He was a close companion of the Lord. He was a family member of the Lord, actually. John and the Lord Jesus Christ were cousins. Their mothers were sisters. But John had also known the Lord Jesus Christ as his master, as his Lord. John was one of the disciples, a member of the inner circle of friends of Jesus Christ. But now as an old man, who is now at this point the last surviving member of that group of disciples, with years of meditation and experience from which to draw upon, John knew him better in the writing of this letter than he ever had before. Now more than ever. You see, our knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ is to be exactly the same way. It's to be a knowledge that continually grows. We are to continually invest ourselves in our relationship with Jesus Christ, getting to know him more and more through the study of his word, through prayer, through meditation. How can others attest that we really do have that kind of relationship with Jesus Christ in our life? And John says, here's the test. How can we know? How can others know? If we keep his commandments. If we keep his commandments. A knowledge of Jesus Christ so close that his character and his personality starts to become part of our own character and personality. We start to act like him in our own daily life. That obedience and trust in him just becomes instinctive in the way that we live our life from day to day. John possibly had in mind here the Lord's own challenge along these same lines. In the upper room, when they were locked in there with the shadow of the cross still looming over the disciples, the Lord Jesus Christ appeared to them. Before in John chapter 14 and verse 15. Before his crucifixion, the cross was looming, but he was in the upper room at what we term the Last Supper. He told his disciples there, "If you love me, keep my commandments." John chapter 14 and verse 15. If you love me, keep my commandments. I mean, how would we term that today? We'd say, you know, you say that you love me. You say that you know me. And if that's true, then do what I say. If you love me, keep my commandments. It's as simple as that. Why do we obey people? When people ask us to do something and we're going to obey, why would we obey? Basically, there's three categories or three reasons why we would obey someone who asks us to do something. First of all, is that we have to obey them. It's like a child to a parent, you see. A child has to obey the parent. The child has no choice in that. And the parent is going to make sure of it, right? Because if the child disobeys, what happens? Well, at one point in time in our society, punishment is what happened. Punishment. So it was a fear of disobedience that causes the child to obey. They have to obey. Some obey the Lord for that same reason, unfortunately, strictly out of fear. Second reason, not because they have to, but because they need to. Like an employee to an employer. You don't have to obey your employer, but if you want a paycheck, if you want to continue to support your family, you need to obey your employer. Unfortunately, a lot of people obey the Lord out of that motivation as well. The motivation of they feel like they're going to get something from the Lord, you see. They feel like they need to obey in order to receive the Lord's blessing. Unfortunately, in that mode of operation, it's a totally selfish reason for obedience. What we need to move to is to the stage of wanting to obey. That's the third category. Not having to, not needing to, but actually wanting to. Out of love and respect for the other person. Out of love and respect for the person who has asked something of us. We want to obey. We do things our spouse asks us to do out of love and honor and respect for them. We want to do it. We're obedient to our marriage vows because we don't want to hurt our spouse. We love them that much. That's the idea here. The question is, where are you in your relationship to the Lord this morning? Is your obedience to Him out of fear? Is your obedience to Him simply because you want something from Him in return? Or is your obedience to Him out of your deep love and devotion for Him? On the practical side of that, let me ask you this question. How can we say that we know Him in all the glory of His perfectly spotless humanity and His deity as God, knowing that He is absolutely perfect and trustworthy, and yet not do what He says? Really, seriously, how does that make any sense at all? How can you say you know Him? Keep His commandments, John says. The Lord said, if you love me, keep my commandments. How can we know Him then in all the splendor of His deity as God, in His perfection, knowing Him to be infallible and infinite, yet at the same time challenge His commands to our life? You know that makes no sense. What do you think it looks like to the unbelieving world when they watch us? And we act like that. If we say that we know Him, then hereby do people know that's true. Keep His commandments. We're to get to know Him better and better. To trust Him more and more. And consequently, obey Him in all matters in our life, great and small. That was exactly the conviction of Polycarp. If you haven't heard of Polycarp, he was a man born around the year A.D. 70. It's believed that Polycarp was an apostle of John, who was an apostle of Jesus. He became the bishop of the church in Smyrna in Asia Minor. The Roman emperor Marcus Aurelius was on the throne at that time, who had some reputation as a scholar and a philosopher, but he was certainly neither scholar nor philosopher enough to tolerate the superior system of thought that is Christianity. Anyway, he launched a widespread savage persecution against believers, against the church. One of his victims was Polycarp. At this time, the old faithful believer was taking refuge in a friend's house, but he was betrayed by a slave who took a bribe, and thereby Polycarp was found out and arrested. While he was being bound to the stake to be burned at the stake, the Roman proconsul at the time offered him his freedom if he would simply renounce Christ. That's all he had to do. Polycarp said, 86 years have I served Christ. How can I curse him who is my King and my Savior? Polycarp knew Christ. Polycarp was one of those who knew that he knew him. And he was willing to be obedient to him, even to the point of obedience to his own life. Obedient to death. Akin to the loyalty test, then, is the lie test. Look at verse 4. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 4. He who says, I know him, and does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. So far as John was concerned, it was simple as that. If you don't keep the commandments of Jesus Christ, but you say you know him, looks to me like you're a liar. That's what it looks like to everyone else as well. The things that we say, you see, should be proven out in our life by the things that we do. Practice what you preach. Obedience to the Lord is what separates the true believer from the false professor of faith. Look at Luke chapter 6. Come back with me to Luke chapter 6. The Lord Jesus Christ is speaking here. And man, it's a convicting shot from his lips. Luke chapter 6 and verse 46. Luke 6:46. The Lord Jesus Christ says this, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord?" Are you there? "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do the things which I say?" Why do you say you're a follower of Jesus Christ, but you don't do what he says? You don't keep his commandments. What is it that he says? There's a lot. It's true. They're numerous. Much of the New Testament is taken up by the Lord's commandments. Some of them directly from his own mouth. Some of them prophetically from other writers of the New Testament under inspiration of the Holy Spirit. You know, John had already taken into account the occasional failures that we have, you know, the stumbles up to this point. We don't have time to go back and reestablish that background, but you can go back and read it. We know we're all guilty of it. We have temporary lapses in our path of obedience. But the occasional stumble of the genuine believer doesn't suddenly make him or her an unbeliever. More than the occasional conformity of the unbeliever suddenly makes them a believer. The occasional obedience of an unbeliever doesn't constitute them as someone who truly has faith in Jesus Christ. You know, even a stopped clock that's completely broken is right twice a day, right? A lot of people are like that in their testimony of Jesus Christ. They claim to be believers, and occasionally they do the right thing, but by and large, their testimony doesn't show that they're a believer. In general, the attitude and tenor of the life of the true believer is one of obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ, to the Word of God. While in general, the attitude and tenor of the unbeliever is one of self-will. And we hear this advocated so many ways in our society today. My body, my choice, right? My life. I will do what I want. If your view of your life is that your life is yours and not a life of the Lord to be lived out in you, then perhaps you're deceiving yourself about your dedication to the Lord as your Lord and Savior. Look back at the passage. 1 John chapter 2. In verse 4. Let's look at verse 3 again. Now by this we know that we know Him if we keep His commandments. There's the word keep. Verse 4. He who says I know Him and does not keep His commandments is a liar. Verse 5. A little bit of foreshadowing. But whoever keeps His word truly loves God. That word there that keeps appearing, keep, keepeth, as it says in the King James Version, that word there doesn't just mean to hold something, to keep it, to possess it. What it really means is to value it as a treasure, as something very valuable and important to you. To keep the Lord's commandments, to value it as a treasure to your life. It was a word that was used in sailing. When the sailors would go out, they would keep the stars. Now, what does that mean? Obviously, it means they at night they would use the stars for navigation. They would navigate at night between the stars because, you see, the thing that kept them from being on track or lost at sea during the night was the navigation of the stars. And so they would keep the stars. But what does that mean, really? It means they treasured the stars with their life. Because the stars is what kept them alive while they were at sea at night. That's to be the attitude of our life as far as the Lord's instruction to us from the Word of God is concerned. We are to keep the command of the Scriptures. We are to treasure it with our life. Then it's a valid question to ask if you really know Him based on your attitude toward the Word of God and the Lord's commandment of our life. Keeping the Lord's commandments shouldn't be something that we do because we think we're going to get some benefit out of life. In other words, a selfish motive. No, it should be the passion of our heart to want to please Him, to serve Him, because of our love for Him. John chapter 14 and verse 15, the Lord Jesus Christ said, "If you love Me, keep My commandments." And that brings us to the love test in verse 5. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 5. "But whoever keeps His word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in Him." Our knowledge of God is tested by our obedience to God. It's also tested by our love of God. How well do you know Him? Again, not just academically, but personally. Do you have a personal relationship with Him? Do you really love God? What did the Lord Jesus Christ say the greatest commandments that God had ever given were? Love the Lord your God with all your strength, with all your might, with all your soul, with all your heart. And there is a second one likened to it, love your neighbor as yourself. You see, your love for God should have an effect in your life so that your love of God and the love of God in your life pours out to those around you as well. The perfecting of the love of God in our life is proof, is evidence that something really has happened to us. That word perfected there, it means to come to a place of completion, a desired goal in our life. It's the love of God gradually taking over our lives so that it changes us, our very nature from within us, So much so that the love of God begins to flow out of us in remarkable ways. I think an illustration would be helpful here. Maybe you've heard the name Corrie Ten Boom. Once she saw a man while she was in Munich that she despised. The year was 1947, and she had come to the recently defeated Germany from Holland, a country that had known the full rigors of German occupation and its Gestapo rule. And she had come there to proclaim the message of God's love, the message of God's grace, the message of God's mercy, the message of God's forgiveness to mankind. But there was a problem. As she was speaking to the crowd, looking over the crowd, she saw a man she recognized at once. How could she ever forget his face? He had been one of the most brutal guards in Ravensbrück, the concentration camp where her and her sister had been held. At the close of the service, where she had been speaking of the love of God and a willingness of God to forgive, the man approached her. He wore a brown hat with an overcoat, but that's not what she saw. In her mind's eye, she automatically went back to the black uniform with the cap with the skull and crossbones on it that he had worn in the concentration camp. And her blood ran cold as he approached her. And the man walked up and said, "I don't know if you remember me." Oh, she remembered. "But," he says, "I was a prison guard, and I have become a Christian." What would she do? She stood silent for a moment. And the man went on, "God has forgiven me of all the cruel things I did in that camp. And I have come to ask for your forgiveness as well." It seemed to her that time stood still as she struggled in her heart with this. How could she forgive this man? All she could see in that moment was her sister's emaciated face. She thought of the cruel death that her sister had died, and the coldness of this man at that time to treat fellow human beings in such a way as he had. And then, as the silence continued, the man held out his hand for what seemed like centuries of time. And then the indwelling Holy Spirit took over in Corrie's heart. And she reached out her hand and took his. And with warmth, supernatural and sublime, and tears coming to her eyes, she said, "I forgive you, my dear brother, with all my heart." That's what John's talking about. Love perfected in the believer, enabling us to keep God's commands. Be turning to Matthew chapter 5. The love of God is so strong that once it takes over in our lives, once we allow it to, then we can forgive the cruelest of our enemies, which is what the Lord Jesus Christ taught that we should do. Matthew chapter 5, starting with verse 43, in the sermon of the famous Sermon on the Mount, as it's termed, the Lord Jesus said, "You have heard that it is said, you should love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies. Bless those that curse you and do good to those that hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be the sons of your Father in heaven. For he makes his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same?" They were considered the lowest of the low in the Jewish society, by the way. those who collected taxes for the Gentile oppressors, the Romans. It says even they do that, verse 47. If you greet your brethren only, what more do you than others? Do not even the tax collectors do so? Therefore, you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect. You say you know you love God? You say you know Him? You say you love Him? Fine, that's great, excellent. Prove it. Walk with the Lord. Keep His commandments. Better than that, walk like the Lord. Look back at our text in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 6. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 6. He who says he abides in Him ought himself also to walk just as he walked. Speaking of Christ. Abide is the key word here. The concept of abiding in Christ is one John first heard from the Master's own lips. Turn back to John chapter 15. John chapter 15 and verse 4. Teaching from the Lord Jesus Christ here about how believers in Christ are to live their lives. John chapter 15 and verse 4, the Lord said, "Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch bears fruit, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me." First the command, abide in me, and then the accompanying truth, I also abide in you. Followed by the practical application of that, as the branch can't bear fruit of itself except it's in the vine, nor can you except you abide in me. The only place we can bear fruit is to abide in Christ. The concept of being in Christ occurs over 130 times in the New Testament Scriptures. That tells us how important it is to understand that concept. Christ is to be the steer of the Christian's life, of the Christian's existence. Picture the difference between a circular disc and a ball, if you will. You see, one is a two-dimensional image, the circular disc. And if we were in Christ in that way, then Christ would wrap around us only in that one plane of dimension. But it's to be more the 3D image of the ball with us in the center of that ball. And Christ completely encasing us, encircling us. In every aspect of our daily life, we are to abide in Him. To dwell is another way to translate that. To remain, to continue. You know that word abide occurs 41 times in John's writings? In the Gospel of John and in the Epistles, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. 41 times in the Gospel of John. And another 26 times in his epistles. Abiding in the Lord. Like the Lord said, the branch in the vine. The vine is where the life comes from, not from the branch itself. The branch draws the life from the vine. And that's what enables it to put forth the leaves and the flowers and the fruit. We are the branches in the vine of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And then John abruptly changes from the figure of abiding to walking. Look at it again in verse 6. He who says he abides in Him ought himself also to walk just as he walked. Walking is one of the first skills we learn in life. We learn the skill of walking before we learn the skill of talking. Walking implies making progress to somewhere. And John doesn't leave us to wonder what he means by that, because he says we are to walk as He walked. As the Lord walked. Have you ever noticed that people who have been married together for a long time start to act like one another over time? Have you ever noticed that? Studies show that married couples who have been married for a long time start to develop many of the same facial expressions. Start to adopt many of the same habits and mannerisms and figures of speech. And if it didn't exist already, they gradually adopt the same sense of humor. 35 years, I'm still working with my wife on that one, but we're getting there. She says, no, not yet.
We're getting it.
Studies show that people who live with one another over time begin to act like one another. That should be what happens to us when we abide in Christ, when we dwell in Christ. We're to become more like Christ in our daily life, taking on the same characteristics as our Lord. We begin to think, what would Jesus say in this situation? And we begin to talk like Him. We begin to think, what would Jesus pray in this situation? We begin to pray like Him. We begin to think, what would Jesus do in this situation? And we begin to act like Him. Imagine that I step into a batting cage with a pitching machine that's pitching zingers at me at 80 miles an hour, and I stand there trying to hit them. How well do you think I'm going to do? I'm somewhat athletic, and I take the challenge to that. I want to try it just because I'm mentioning it, but I don't believe I would do very well. I'm not sure I would hit any, and if I did make contact, I probably wouldn't hit them very well at all. But then, as I'm standing there, I think, what would Josh Hamilton do? You think it'll make a big difference in my next few swings? Probably not. Why? I'm not Josh Hamilton. I don't have the life of Josh Hamilton in me to do what Josh Hamilton would do. You see, that's the big difference in our life as a Christian. We can think, what would Jesus do? And it should make a difference in our life because Christ is in us. The life of Christ is in us, enabling us to do what Jesus would do. So, you might ask the question, what would Jesus do if He were here today? And I respond to you, Jesus is here today. Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20, the Apostle Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself for me. Is that true? Ask yourself, in your own life, is that true? Do you know that you are saved today? I pray that you do. I beg you, if you haven't already, to trust Jesus Christ as your Savior, to accept God's sacrifice of His blood on your behalf as the punishment for your sin. And if you've done that, then I ask you, honestly, is there evidence of that being true in your life today? Does your life show proof that you walk with the Lord? Does your life demonstrate that you walk like the Lord? Let's have a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we just thank You again for this time that we've had to look into Your Word. We thank You for the challenge that we find because we know it's a loving challenge. You love us enough not to leave us in the way You found us, but to continually work in us to make us more like our Lord and Savior. We thank You and praise You for Your great love for us. And we just pray, Father, that that love truly makes a difference in our life, and that other people see it, and that we reach out to others with that same love that You've reached out to us, so that they too, seeing that difference in us, may reach out and experience Your love for themselves. Father, we thank You and praise You for that great responsibility to be used by You, and may the responsibility of that truly make an impact on our heart this morning. And may it cause us to love You even more and to serve You better out of that love. It's in the name of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ we ask this prayer. Amen.